Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Next Sunday will be the beginning of a new journey for us as a church. Today, in our Bible study, we will read about some people who are beginning a new journey in their lives too. We've been looking at the story told in the book of Nehemiah over the past several weeks. If you've been with us, you may remember that it begins by recounting the effort led by Nehemiah, the man, to rebuild the wall surrounding the city of Jerusalem. The wall of the city had laid in ruin for some 150 years following the invasion of the Babylonians. Several attempts had been made to rebuild the wall over the years, but they had all failed. Then Nehemiah, who was serving as a cupbearer for the king of Persia, heard this heartbreaking report from his brother that the wall of Jerusalem remained in ruins and the people of Jerusalem were deeply discouraged and demoralized. Well, Nehemiah, he began praying to God for the people back in Jerusalem and what he could do to help them. And over the next several weeks, as he prayed, a plan began to formulate in his mind. He believed that God was calling him to go back to Jerusalem and lead an effort to rebuild the wall. Well, when he was given the opportunity to share his plan with the king of Persia, amazingly, the king of Persia granted him permission to go to Jerusalem and do exactly that. And he pledged the full support, financially and politically, of the Persian Empire. Well, under the God-anointed leadership of Nehemiah, the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt in a mere 52 days. It wasn't easy. Nehemiah and the people faced tremendous challenges along the way. Their enemies tried to discourage them, tried to intimidate them, tried to frighten them, tried to even kill them. But the Lord was faithful to his people. Well, following the completion of the wall, Nehemiah then set about securing the city and putting spiritual and social reforms in place which would be necessary for the people to become a viable community going forward. And a key component of those reforms was the teaching of the Word of God to the people, led by the priest Ezra. Similar to Nehemiah, Ezra had also come to Jerusalem from the Persian Empire to help the Jewish people. Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem about 13 years before Nehemiah did. Today, we're going to begin a study through the book of Ezra, which tells Ezra's story. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way over toward the book of Ezra. Ezra is a book that's often overlooked in favor of its sister book, Nehemiah. And this is unfortunate and a little odd, really. It's unfortunate because Ezra is a book rich with spiritual truths, as we will see as we get into it. And it's odd because the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were commonly bound together into a single volume back in the old days, before the Bible came into being as we know it today, as a collection of 66 books. In fact, there was a time many years ago when the book of Nehemiah was called Second Ezra. First Ezra and Second Ezra. It's generally believed that the same person was involved in the compiling and the writing of both the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, as well as the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If a person were to do things in a strict chronological order, they would read Ezra first and then Nehemiah, since the events told about in the book of Ezra occur before the events that take place in the book of Nehemiah. However, because of the way the books are constructed, it doesn't do a great deal of harm to read them in reverse order, as we're going to do. We just need to remember that the things that we're about to read about in the book of Ezra took place before the things in the book of Nehemiah. Well, I want to begin by giving you kind of a historical setting or background to the story told in Ezra so that we'll have a better understanding of how the Jewish people got to where they are in the book of Ezra. See, way back under the reign of King David, The Lord established Israel as the dominant nation in the region. Virtually all of the surrounding nations were subject to Israel. Then Solomon, David's son, took over as king from his father David, and Israel enjoyed the greatest period of peace and prosperity in its history. It was the golden age for Israel. Economically, politically, culturally, the nation of Israel was at the top of its game. But spiritually, under the leadership of Solomon, Israel began to stray from the Lord. Solomon himself allowed his heart to be drawn away from the Lord as he participated in the worship of the pagan gods of his many foreign wives. And as the king goes, so goes the nation. By the time Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne, the nation of Israel was in big trouble. A deep-seated resentment had grown towards Solomon because of Solomon's harsh treatment of the people through excessive taxation that he had put on them and this forced labor that he had imposed on the people to build these grandiose building projects that he had. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had the opportunity to win the hearts of the people back. But instead, he foolishly, listening to his own buddies, threatened to become even more oppressive than his father had been. Well, all of the tribes, except for the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, rebelled against Rehoboam then. And they established a man named Jeroboam as their king. And they split away. They formed a northern kingdom, which would be known as Israel. The southern kingdom stayed with Rehoboam, and it was known as Judah. So now there's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel almost immediately strayed far, far from the Lord, creating their own amalgamated religion made up of a mixture of the pagan religions of the surrounding nations and then bits and pieces of the Jewish faith all kind of mixed together. It was a mess, and the nation quickly spiraled downward into spiritual and moral chaos and eventually brought God's judgment against them. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they were no more. The southern kingdom of Judah, it had periods of both good and bad kings. And because of the relationship that David had with the Lord, way back then, Judah was shown great mercy again and again from the Lord, even during the worst of times. But judgment finally fell on Judah too. They continued to dabble in pagan idolatry themselves. They refused to make a complete break from these pagan religions. And so judgment came. A misconception that's commonly held by people has to do with why God's judgment fell on Israel and Judah. Judgment did not come primarily because of moral failure. It came because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord as their God. Now, obviously, the Lord wants his people to be morally pure, but his primary focus and concern has to do with his place in the hearts and lives of his people. See, moral purity is to be a byproduct of our relationship that we have with the Lord. It's not the relationship itself. It can't be a substitute for the relationship. This is the issue that Jesus often confronted the religious leaders about in his day, if you'll remember. See, God wants a relationship with you. He wants us to love him and want his love. He desires a heartfelt, genuine relationship with us as his children. Well, the final words of the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, it's the book that's just to the right of Ezra, so it's just right next door. You're probably already sitting there. If you flip to Ezra, just look to your left, and there it is. It provides a good summary for us of what led up to the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah, what happened to God's people at that time, and then how we get to the events that take place in the book of Ezra. I want to start reading in verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." The Lord had appealed to his people again and again through his prophets to turn from their sins and from practicing idolatry, but they refused to listen. They actually mocked the prophets of God. They laughed at them. They scoffed at them, actually actively despising the words of the Lord. The books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles record this long, painful history of the Jewish people's unfaithfulness to the Lord during this time. The people had finally gone too far for too long, and the judgment of God fell on them in the form of the invading armies of the Babylonian Empire. Proverbs 29:1, it says, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." Verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 36 says, "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans," the Babylonians, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of God, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia." So the Babylonians' invasion began in 605 BC, and then finally in 586 BC. I hope you're taking notes because you're having a test on this later. You guys, BC. Come on, wake up. This is a great story, you guys. So don't fall asleep on me just because I quoted a couple of dates. Hang in there. So finally in 586 BC, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Babylonians, marking the end of Judah. And as already mentioned, the Assyrians, they had wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel 130 years earlier than that. The author of 2 Chronicles says, "The Lord brought the Babylonians against Judah." God used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of judgment against the Jewish people. Now, this makes our modern minds uncomfortable, doesn't it? But it serves to remind us that we're not God. We're not in control. He is. God uses human instruments to accomplish his purposes, both directly and indirectly, as he wants to and as he sees fit. See, it helps, too, for us to remember that physical death is not the ultimate end for human beings. The Lord's concern goes beyond physical life and death to our ultimate destination and the beings that we are ultimately becoming. The Lord wants to save us for eternity, not just for the here and now. Well, the Babylonians, they took all of the treasures and religious articles from the temple and the king's palace. They burned the temple to the ground. They destroyed everything of value in the city. They tore down the walls surrounding the city, leaving it defenseless. When the Babylonians were finished, there was nothing left of the city of Jerusalem but a pile of rubble. Many of the people who had not been killed in the invasion were chained and taken to Babylon to serve there. This remnant of people are referred to as the exiles. So when you hear about the exiles, This is them. The Babylonians, see, they took all of the best and the brightest people back to Babylon. The artists, the craftsmen, the professionals, skilled workers, priests, lawyers, teachers, successful businessmen. Daniel, you may remember Daniel, he was one of the people taken by the Babylonians at that time, and the book of Daniel tells his story. So this is when Daniel got drugged back to Babylon. The only people that the Babylonians left behind in Judah were the very poor and the unskilled to work the vineyards and the farms for the king of Babylon. These deportations were a crushing blow that left the land of Judah desolate and abandoned for years. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 25 is the prophecy being referred to here. The Lord told Judah that they would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, for their rebellion and idolatry, and they would then be enslaved by the Babylonians for 70 years. The 70 years include the full span of the exile, which began with the first deportations in 605 BC. The 70 years the land remained desolate was to make up for the 490 years of neglected sabbatical rest of the agricultural land of Israel that the people of Israel neglected to obey. Also, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, in 539 BC, Babylon was destroyed by the Persians under King Cyrus, and they then were no more. Now the Lord sent a letter of tremendous encouragement to the people who had been deported to Babylon, the exiles, through the prophet Jeremiah. I want to read a portion of that letter that has particular relevance for our study today. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. And I know this passage of Scripture is familiar to many of you, but I've now given you the historical background and context within which this passage belongs. This was a letter of encouragement that God sent to his people when they were in exile of Babylon after they'd been dragged there. And this is what he said through Jeremiah the prophet. He says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all of the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I will bring you back to the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem." The Lord tells the people who now find themselves living in Babylon that their exile is not going to be forever, that he's going to bring them back to their homeland. He has good plans for them. He has good intentions for them. He has a good future for them. And I want to encourage you with these same words this morning. You may have been really foolish and blown your life apart through your sin. And now you're feeling like your life is over. There's no future for you. There's no hope for you anymore. We can't escape the consequences of our sin. But this is what the Lord is saying to you. He's saying to you, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all of the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. He has a future and a hope for you too. Your life is not over. No matter how badly you have blown it apart. Well, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they record the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylonian captivity and the rebuilding of the temple and the protective wall of Jerusalem. The book of Ezra tells the story of this initial return of the Jewish exiles to their homeland and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and the story of Ezra coming and establishing, introducing these spiritual reforms in their community. The book of Nehemiah, which we have looked at over the last several weeks, picks up where the book of Ezra leaves off, telling the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. The men Ezra and Nehemiah, they were contemporaries of each other. Ezra arrived about 13 years before Nehemiah did. They knew each other. They worked together. They were on the same team, working toward the same goals. So let's flip to Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. You're going, finally, dude. I thought we were studying Ezra today. Well, we're getting there. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now you know what this first verse is talking about, right? Because I've just told you the story. And all the players are mentioned here. Cyrus, king of Persia, Jeremiah the prophet, the fulfillment of that promise that God made. It's happening right here, right now, as the book of Ezra begins. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia's reign, meaning in the first year of his reign over the former Babylonian Empire, he issued a proclamation to rebuild the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and allow any of the Jews in the former Babylonian Empire who wanted to return to their homeland and assist in this work to do so. He also decreed that the Jewish people who chose to stay put in the former Babylonian Empire, which is now the Persian Empire, to give the others, those who were going back, gifts of gold, silver, goods, livestock, to help them out with the work of rebuilding in Jerusalem. King Cyrus of the Persians had a very different policy toward the peoples that he conquered than the policy that the Assyrians and the Babylonians did who preceded him. See, rather than wiping out their temples and taking all of the significant religious artifacts back to his own kingdom, he sought instead to appease the gods of the conquered peoples by having their temples rebuilt and the worship of their gods reinstated. See, he wants as much divine favor pointed in his direction as he can get. Well, one of the peoples who benefited from King Cyrus's policy were the Jews. He gave the Jewish people who lived in his empire the permission to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple and start worshiping their God again and put up lots of prayers for him. Verse 1, it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king. The Lord was behind the proclamation by Cyrus. The Lord is the one who's really causing this to happen. The Lord had used Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, as his tool to destroy Jerusalem and remove the people from their homeland. And now he's using another pagan king, Cyrus, as his tool to accomplish his will and fulfill his promise to restore his people to their land. This is a wonderful reminder for us that the Lord is in ultimate control of all things, even in the unbelieving world around us. Did you hear that? He's even in control of the unbelieving world around us. The Lord's influence stretches throughout the world. His influence is not limited to those who acknowledge and believe in him. He can use anyone or anything for his purposes. Don't forget, he used a donkey to speak his message to a man once. And there are obviously no limits then to who or what the Lord can use for his purpose. So Christian, I want to just say to you, as before we move on, don't you let what you're hearing in the news freak you out. Your God is still in control. He's got the whole world in his hand. And there's nothing or nobody in this world that will ever pry his fingers off of it. Amen. Verse 5 of Ezra says, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares besides all that was freely offered. It says, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Not everyone responded to King Cyrus's offer. Some of the Jews chose to stay where they were. They had built a life for themselves in Babylonia and Persia, and they were unwilling to leave it behind. See, it had been almost 70 years since the first Jews had been deported by the Babylonians, brought to Babylonia, and much longer since the people had been deported by the Assyrians. These people had created a new life for themselves in this foreign land. They didn't want to leave that behind, to go back to a ravaged homeland where they would have to start over again. It can be similar for us too, can't it? I mean, we can become so entrenched in this world, building ourselves a life, raising a family, making money, establishing a career, building our reputation, investing for our retirement, and on, that when God gives us an invitation to follow him into a new adventure of faith and growth, we're unwilling to respond. We stay put. The cost is too great in our mind. We'd rather stay where we are, doing the things that we're doing, rather than risk the loss of some or all of that. We choose comfort and convenience over the adventure and the risk of faith. I want to remind you, though, of the promise that God had for the Jews who returned to Jerusalem, and to you who follow Jesus now. Jeremiah 29:11, we read it earlier. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's what's waiting for you in Jerusalem. Not in Babylonia, in Jerusalem. Not where you're at, but where Jesus is calling you to. Take the risk of faith. Trust the Lord with your life and with your future. Well, to the credit of those who did choose to stay behind, they assisted the Jewish pilgrims by giving them money, goods, materials that would be needed to accomplish the task of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing a Jewish community in Jerusalem. And I guess we could say for us, if you're unwilling to go on the adventure for one reason or another, at least participate by providing support to those who do go. Verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Shashbazar, the prince of Judah. So King Cyrus, he also gives to the returning Jews the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which King Nebuchadnezzar had taken and taken away to Babylon. He's giving them back to them so they can put those things back in the temple of the Lord. And then verses 9 through 11 is actually an inventory list of the articles of the temple that Cyrus returned to the people to put back in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. In closing this morning, first, I want us to see that God keeps his promises, all of his promises. He promised the Jews that they would be removed from the land because of their sin and idolatry, and the Lord also promised to bring them back into the land after 70 years of exile, and he's doing exactly that in the book of Ezra. Our God is a God of restoration. He removed the people from the land, but he's also bringing them back, restoring what they had lost. And I want to say to you, all is never all lost with the Lord. There's always hope. It's never over. There's always hope for you. Always. Second, I'm intrigued, finally, and challenged by the people who chose to leave the life that they had built in Persia and go back to their ancient homeland to rebuild it. I mean, this would not be easy. Put yourself in their place. Some of them have spent the past 70 years building a life and a home in Persia. They have family and friends and neighbors. They're part of a community. They have routines and habits. They know the best places to buy bread. They know the fastest ways to get across town at various times of the day. They have roots here. It's no small thing for them to pull all of that up and leave it behind. And for what? I mean, the last time they saw Jerusalem, it was a burning pile of rubble. They're not sure what they will have in Jerusalem other than faith and a promise. That's it. Faith and a promise. It says the Lord stirred their spirits or moved their hearts. They heard God speaking to them. They saw God's vision and they chose to become a part of that vision. They left their own plans to become part of his plan. It sounds impossibly hard to do from one point of view, but you know, from another point of view, this is what these people have always longed for, always hoped for, always dreamed about, to go back to Jerusalem, go back home. And is it not similar for us? We have a life here which we make the most of. But we also know that the best of this life that it has to offer falls far short of what we ultimately long for. This life feels like a foreign land to us, and it should, because it is. There's something missing. It continually fails to fulfill our deepest desires because this is not the home of Jesus' people. And in the same way that the Lord called to his people to leave and embrace a new life waiting for them, then the Lord calls us to follow him into a new life waiting for us. Jesus Christ said he came to give us a full life, a complete life, a super abundant life that cannot be had any other way here. God is moving the hearts of people in our day, just like he did in the days of Ezra. He's calling you and me to follow him into a new life. And it can feel impossibly hard to leave our life behind in order to embrace the vision and the plan of God. But in our heart, we also know that his vision and plan for us is what we have always really longed for and dreamed about. Follow after God's call. Embrace his vision. Become a part of his plan. It's the richest, most fulfilling life you can have this side of heaven. Do you feel like your life is going nowhere? Are you bored with life? Do you feel unchallenged? Are you just pushing your way through life like you're in this giant bowl of mashed potatoes? Give your life away to him and what he's doing around you, and you won't be bored anymore. It makes me think of Abraham. The ultimate example of faith in the Bible. This is what it said in Hebrews 11:8 about Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray for us, every single one of us in this room, Lord, that you would stir our spirit, that you would move our hearts, to be people of faith, like the people in this first chapter of the book of Ezra, like Abraham. That we step out and we follow after your promise, your call, trusting you with both our present and our future, embracing your plan, your vision. Getting on board with what you're doing. That we would have a longing in our heart for the city of God. Bless each one, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.